But there were people coming into town and preaching a gospel that was different than the gospel they had received. People were coming into town and saying that, hey, Christ is Lord. That's great. But there are some other things over here that you need to do as well in order to receive God into your life. And Paul is writing this letter for them to understand that, no, Christ isn't a piece of your life. Christ is your whole life.
Amen.
And you need to understand this fact. And so this passage today, especially verses 15 through 20, is actually a song. We don't sing this song anymore, but this is a song that either Paul wrote or either the early church sang, and he's trying to teach this song to the Colossian believers. And this song is emphasizing one fact, that Christ is Lord.
Christ is Lord.
If this is a song, this isn't just facts that we recite. When you sing songs, these are words that you put to lyrics in order to, for you to express the joy that's in your heart. There are certain realities in life that don't deserve to be just said.
All right.
I remember when I was getting married and I was standing at the middle of the aisle and the doors opened and my beautiful wife appeared to me for the first time. At that moment, to be honest with you, I can't sing. But in that moment, man, I felt like singing. There are certain realities in life that you can't just leave to words.
All right.
Paul is here saying, look, I love Jesus Christ. He is absolutely amazing. And the fact is, words can't fulfill. Words can't accomplish what I want to say about him.
Right.
I have to sing this. My prayer for us today is that the facts about Jesus Christ becomes a song that wells up into our hearts. That facts becomes affections. That doctrine becomes a dynamic relationship. And so I want to pray. First, I want to read this passage. Then I'll pray. And then we'll launch into the sermon today. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Please stand at the reading of God's word. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version today. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You all may be seated. So this passage describes how the truth about Jesus Christ goes from being facts in our head to affections in our hearts. It shows us how this happens to us, how this truth moves from the head to the heart. And this is what happens. It's when we understand that the preeminent Christ, that he is the supreme being in rank and honor and loyalty. It's when the supreme Lord of creation, Jesus Christ, becomes the supreme Lord of you. It's when you understand that all that he did for you. Yes. And so today we're going to walk through this passage. First, we're going to discuss the facts. We're going to discuss the fact that Jesus is Lord over all. And then we're going to try to bring this down to your neighborhood so that you can understand the effects of it, that Jesus is Lord over you. And then we're going to discuss four ways that if you've been affected by the gospel, if the gospel has shaken your life, there are four areas in which you'll see that Christ is Lord in your life.
All right.
And so we'll discuss that, but allow me to pray before we launch in. Let's pray. Father, you know my frame. You know that I am dust. Father, I am absolutely weak. And in and of myself, God, I am completely inadequate to declare your perfect words. God, I admit I am, as Isaiah said, a man of unclean lips, and yet you have given me the responsibility of declaring your perfect and pure truth. And so, Father, I pray that you will strengthen me. I pray that you will allow me to get out of the way and allow your words to be spoken. I pray for this congregation right now. And I pray, God, as I speak, I pray that you will give them ears to hear. I pray that you will wake them up. I pray that you will give them attentive ears so they will hear your word, and they will say, God, whatever you are saying to me today, I will do. I pray that you will change lives today, change hearts, and allow us to walk more closely with you as a result of your word being spoken today. Father, I pray these things in your holy and matchless name. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. So first, Jesus is Lord over all. We all would declare that fact, but I want to walk through this passage and show you how Paul says that. And so the first verse, the first half of it says that he is the image of the invisible God. And so I want to emphasize the first, the last two words of that first phrase. It says invisible God. Right. And so in the Bible, it often tells us that God is invisible. It says in John 1 that God, we can't see him. And so the question throughout all of ages is that, if God is invisible, how can we know him? If God is invisible, how can we see him? How can we see him? Well, God has revealed himself. It says in Romans 1 that God has revealed himself in creation. But the place in which God has fully revealed himself to mankind is in the face of Jesus Christ. That is where Christ, well, that is where God has revealed himself fully. It says Jesus made the invisible God visible. Amen. That's what he did. He came like us, like men, tempted in every way that we are, and yet without the sin. Mm-hmm. He came to us. This verse says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. For many of you, if you have read your Bibles, you may be thinking, well, I know in Genesis 1, it says that man is created in the image of God. So what does that mean? What does it mean that man is created in the image of God? What does it mean that Jesus is the image of God? Well, it means this. Genesis 1:26 talks about that men and women are created in the image of God. But it means that there are certain things about us that mirror God. Mm-hmm. So there are certain things like our rational abilities, our way to think, the way that we think, our personalities, our relational abilities, the way that we can relate to each other. Mm-hmm. Those things mirror a little bit of what God is like.
All right.
We're created in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. Yeah. It says in Hebrews 1:3 this. It says that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. What that means is, whatever God is like, Jesus is like.
All right.
This is what that means. This means that whatever God was, Jesus was. He is an exact representation of the character and nature of God.
Right. Amen.
This verse is a way of saying that Jesus is God, that he is the Lord of all creation.
Yes.
One of the things that it says in Scripture, it says that God is Trinity. And we've heard that word. Mm-hmm. That you have God the Father, God the Son,
yes.
God the Holy Spirit. And I have to admit, if you think about that for longer than 3 seconds, your mind starts to explode. It starts to think about, man, how can God be one and yet three? How can God be one God and three persons? And I've seen many analogies about this, but you have to be careful with analogies because sometimes analogies break down. Sometimes analogies can't fully capture the complexity of all who God is. It can't. So for instance, for many of us, we look at the Trinity and we think that there are these, there's this God squad in heaven. So there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in heaven. We think there's three, but that's not it. That's polytheism. That's multiple gods. God is one. For many of us, we think, okay, there's one God, but he wears three different hats. And so you have God the Father, but then eventually he becomes God the Son, and then he comes back as God the Holy Spirit. That's wrong too. That's modalism. That's modalism. God is one God, three persons. So for many people like me, they look at me and they say, well, Eric, it's like you. It's like the fact that you are a pastor, you're a husband, and you're a friend. No, that's modalism. That's modalism. One God, three persons. You see, and some of us believe this, that, hey, there's this one God, but then there's slices of the pie. There's God over here. There's Jesus over here. There's the Holy Spirit. No, that's not it either. That's partialism. There's one God, but yet there's three persons. I will submit to you, if you want to think about an analogy that perfectly captures who God is and what he's done, use the analogy that it gives in Scripture. It says in John 1:1 this. It says that Jesus is the Word. That he's the Word. That's the analogy that the Bible uses. And so I feel like that's an interesting analogy because, listen, when you're hearing me speak right now, this is what you're doing. My mind has thoughts that I wish to communicate to you. And then what my mind does, it goes down to my lips and it forms my thoughts into words in which will properly communicate those thoughts to you, right? And so I'm talking in English. And then my vocal cords vibrate and it produces the noise to bring those words to you. I will submit to you that that's a great way, and the early church used that way to think about the Trinity. That God is the invisible mind. That Jesus is like the Word communicating the Father to us. He makes his words understandable to us. And the Holy Spirit brings the Word to us in a way that we can understand it. So just like my words communicate my invisible thoughts, Jesus himself is the image of the invisible God. He communicates what God is like to us. Jesus is God. But not only is Jesus God, and he's preeminent over everything, this passage starts to get more specific, and it talks about how Jesus is Lord over all creation.
All right.
It says it in the end of verse 15b on down through verse 17. It says first that he is the firstborn of all creation. That's what it says. And so when you see firstborn, for many of us, we can get confused because we can think, man, does that mean that Jesus had a beginning? We see firstborn and other religions like the Jehovah Witnesses, they say, okay, right. It says firstborn because Jesus was born, that he originated. But that's not what it meant at all. That's not what it meant. In Scripture, when you see firstborn, it could mean one or two things. It could mean that a person was the firstborn son or daughter of someone. But also, it could mean that that person being the firstborn inherited all that the parent had. So, for instance, Isaac was considered the firstborn of Abraham. Isaac wasn't the actual firstborn of Abraham. It was Ishmael. But Isaac received all that Abraham had. He was the heir of the promise. Jacob was considered the firstborn of Isaac. However, Jacob wasn't the actual firstborn of Isaac. It was Esau. Right. Jacob received all the blessings of his father. You can go on throughout Scripture and see that. Solomon, even though he wasn't the firstborn of David, he received the kingdom from David. Firstborn means priority. It means the person who receives all that the father has. This Scripture means this, that Jesus is Lord over all creation. That everything that's created is Jesus's, that he owns it. If you keep moving through this passage, it emphasizes that fact, and it says this. It says, the firstborn of all creation, it says, for by him all things were created,
yes,
in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Listen, everything was created for him. And that includes you.
Yeah. Amen.
That includes you.
Amen.
For many of us in here today, we struggle with having a lack of purpose. Yeah. I know many people, even in my ministry, that say, man, I struggle getting out of bed in the morning. Mm-hmm. You know what can get us up in the morning? Mm-hmm. You know what can help us out? You know what can give us joy? Mm-hmm. It's the fact that you are created for him.
All right.
You are created for his purposes, for his glory. Everything was created for him. You are living and breathing right now because you are created for Christ.
Yes, yes.
Let's keep moving. It says this. It says, not only that, it says that in him all things hold together. Hmm. That's what it says. Every single piece in the universe,
all right,
whether it's from the smallest atom and whether it's to a distant galaxy, it's held together in the sovereign hands of our great God. Mm. Everything. And that includes your life. The universe isn't spinning out of control. It seems like every year in this area, when an election cycle hits, people think that all of a sudden our world's going to end. Yeah. Guess what? I trust in God.
All right.
He is holding the universe in the palm of his hand. He is holding it all together. Your life, our nation, is it spinning out of control? Yeah. Here's the thing. God is aware of the existence of a distant scar in the next galaxy, and he is aware of the number of hairs on your head. Yeah. He is holding it all together. Oh, yeah. Listen here. Yeah. It means this. It means that all of this, whatever's going on in your life, has not surprised him.
All right.
It hasn't. It hasn't. There is no force that can be applied to your life that could stop God from holding it together.
Mm. All right.
Whatever you're going through, whether it's pain, the pain of disappointment, whether it's the pain of abandonment, whether it's the pain of anxiety or depression, those are not signs that God has loosened his grip on you.
All right.
He holds you together. You need to fight that idea with everything in your being. The fact that pain has entered into your life does not mean that God is not in control.
Right.
He sees you. We tend to think of God as something like the story of Humpty Dumpty, right? And so I remember learning that nursery rhyme when I was younger. It says, you know, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again or something like that. So we tend to think that God enters our lives the moment where it all falls apart. The moment where we fall, the moment where we're sitting amongst the pieces, we think that God enters our life then. But something that we fail to realize or we don't consider is this, is that God is in control even when your life gets messed up. God is in control even when the pain enters in your life. So here's the thing. God is not like those king's horses and king's men. God is more like a surgeon. I remember years ago, I had a cyst on my chest. And so I had to go into the doctor. I had to have them get it, had to have them remove it. And the doctor told me that, hey, I'm going to have to cut you open. He had to use the scalpel to cut me open. But he cut me open not to inflict pain on me. He cut me open for my long-term joy, for my long-term health.
All right.
He wounded me in order to eventually heal me.
Mm-hmm.
Something we have to understand about God is God may allow pain to come into your life. He may wound you in order for your everlasting joy, for your everlasting health, for your everlasting peace. God holds the universe together, and even in the midst of your pain, he holds you together.
Right.
Trust him in that. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, including your life. Trust in him. Let's keep moving. Not only is he preeminent over all, he's also preeminent over all creation. He's also preeminent or Lord over the church. We see in verses 18 through 20, he says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Two things on this point. Number one, he is the source of life for the church. He's the source. He's the head of the church. And when I say this, I'm not just talking about my church, McLean Bible Church. I'm not just talking about Little Forest Baptist Church. I'm not talking about just these small, these local churches.
All right.
What I'm talking about is God's universal church. His church all over the world.
Yes.
Christ is the head of it.
Yes.
Christ is the head of the church in Asia, who's meeting right now in secrecy because they will be put in prison because
right.
they are hearing the word of God. Christ is the Lord of this church. Everyone who has submitted to Christ and said that he is Lord, Christ is Lord over them. What that means is if Christ is Lord over us, we aren't Lord.
All right.
Our desires aren't Lord.
All right.
We follow him.
Yes.
He guides us. And why can he do that? It says in this passage, because he is the firstborn from the dead. The fact is, Christ died for us.
Mm-hmm.
He rose again on the third day in order by his blood to purchase the church.
Yes.
He has purchased us through his own blood. And that is why he could be head of the church. He is the only one that could pay for our sins. He entered into this world. He became the image of God, not in order just to be here, but in order to die for us. If I had to state the gospel in four words, it's this. The gospel is this: Jesus in my place. Us being Jesus dying for our sins in our place is how he has purchased the church. And that's why he can be our head. But not only is he the source of life for the church, he's also peace for the entire world. And we see this later on in the passage. It says that he is reconciling all things.
All things.
Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's a source of peace for the entire world. And you may be looking around right now, you may be thinking, man, if Jesus is the source of peace for the entire world, where is it? Where is it? Here's the thing. It's coming.
All right.
It's coming. Right now, God in his grace, he is giving time for everyone to repent of their sins and trust in him. And eventually, he is coming back with all power.
Yes,
he is coming.
Yes,
and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the praise and glory of the Father. So you may be thinking, man, if that's going to happen, does that mean that everyone will be saved? No, that does not mean that. And that should cause in us deep anxiety, deep despair, that we have people around us that don't know this great relationship with God that we have. It should cause us to go out to the highways and byways and declare his truth to a world who so desperately needs to hear it. Because eventually, either we will joyfully in his presence say Jesus is Lord, or we will reluctantly in the depths of hell admit that he is Lord. And regardless of what happens, there will be peace. Either there will be joyful peace in the presence of God in heaven, or there will be reluctant peace in the depths of hell. There will be peace. He is reconciling the world unto himself. And so right now we've stated many of the facts of Christ. We've stated that he is the Lord of the entire universe, that he's the Lord of creation, that he's the Lord over church. And so I want to get to this point. How do these truths about Jesus become a song that wells up in our hearts? How does this doctrine become a dynamic relationship?
Right.
How do these facts, like the earthquake that I experienced, shake my life? And here's the thing, like I said before, this happens when you see that all that Christ did, he did it specifically for you. He did it for you. It says it down in verse 21. It says that, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The truth about Christianity will never become a song in your heart until you realize that the Lord of all creation is the Lord over you.
Yeah.
It's when you realize that this Lord came to you when the passage says that you were alienated, meaning that you were cut off from him, that you were hostile in your mind, namely that you weren't just alienated from him, that you actually liked it. You liked being apart from him. But that God would come and die for you in order to present you holy and blameless before him. That is an amazing truth. And this should cause our hearts to sing. So here's the question. I'm going to give four more points, then we're going to close. How do we know that these facts about Jesus have become affections for Jesus? I want to give four things, and hopefully these four things will be a diagnostic test for us to understand. Do we just understand the facts about Christ, or do we actually have affections for Christ?
All right.
Here it is. The facts become affections when Christ becomes Lord of our worship. When Christ becomes the Lord of our worship. When I say worship, I'm not just saying songs that we sing in church. When I say worship, I'm not just saying the fact that we're coming here on Sunday in order to hear more about Jesus. When I say worship, I'm talking about value. What exactly do you value? If someone that didn't know you at all was able to observe your life, if they were able to walk with you from Monday to Sunday each week, and they didn't see you here in church, what would they say you valued?
All right.
For many of us, people will look at us and they say, this person worships his job. This person is a workaholic. They can't stop working to the detriment of family, to the detriment of worship. For some of us, we worship our family members. They dictate what we do. We can't disappoint them. They're Lord over everything that we do. For some of us, if they observed us, money is our Lord. We worship money. We do it for the possessions that we receive. We know that Christ has shaken our life when all of those things become light and momentary, and we look at Jesus and say, no, we worship you. You are my Lord. We know that the facts have become affections when Jesus becomes Lord of our worship, that he's worth more than anything else.
All right.
Man, when I think about Jesus being Lord of our worship, I think about the missionary William Carey, who was over here, had a comfortable life, and left everything that he knew, everything that was comfortable to him, to go to a remote village across the seas in order to preach the word of God.
Yes.
How was he able to do that? How was he able to leave behind everything that was valuable to him in the world's eyes and go forth in utter poverty in order to preach the word?
Yes.
It's because he realized that in Christ he had all that he needed.
Yes.
It's because he realized in Christ he had it all.
My God.
It's because he realized that nothing can separate him from the love of God.
Yes,
it's because he realized that in Christ Jesus we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus.
Yes, sir.
And I can't lose a thing on earth and think I'm lacking. You have it all in Christ. You know that Christ has shaken your life when Jesus becomes Lord of your worship. When he becomes worth it all. Not only that, we know that facts have turned into the affections for Jesus when we understand that Jesus is first place in our hearts. In our hearts. This goes to the question, what do you love? What are the things that you love the most? What are the things that you look at with wonder and with joy? I will submit to you today that should be Jesus Christ.
All right.
One of the things that the church fathers used to say, Church Augustine, he used to say, sin is disordered love. What that means is we love things a lot that we should love a little, and we love things a little that we should love a lot. What happens when God shakes your life through this message of Jesus Christ is that you love Christ supremely.
All right.
You desire to spend time with him. Mm-hmm. You desire to be in his word. You desire to be with the saints. Your affections change from a love of the world to love of Christ.
Yes.
That's what happens when Christ shakes your life.
Mm.
Not only that, when facts become affections, Christ is first place in all that you do. And your objectives. So whatever you decide, your decision making, your number one reason for making a decision is what would bring most glory to Christ.
All right.
You're not thinking about money considerations. You're not thinking about how it affects you. You're not thinking about your own pleasure or your own comfort. You're thinking about, God, how can I bring you most glory?
My God.
When I think about this, I think about the disciples. And I wonder, what if the disciples thought the way that we tend to think? What if they thought, God, your will can be only what makes me happy? If that was the case, the gospel would have never spread, and we would have never had the opportunity to trust and believe in Jesus Christ.
Jesus.
When I think about the disciples, when I think about how almost all of them, without the Apostle John, without fail, died horrific deaths for the cause of Jesus Christ, I see this in action. I see that they went to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in their fear, because they understood that Christ, that a love from him takes first place in their considerations. Let me ask you this. Is that the case with you?
All right.
When you're discussing how you spend your money, when you're discussing what job you should take, when you're discussing where you should move, is your first thought what would give Christ most glory? That's how you know Christ is shaking your life. But not only that, I have this last point, and I'll close. We know that facts have become affections when Christ becomes first place in his church, in this body. When you look at it and you come here to church, why do you come here? Why do you gather? Who do you come for? Did you come because it's habitual, because you've always done it?
All right.
Do you come because you think that, you know, if I come to church, that means that I'm a Christian? Do you come because to socialize or to be here with your friends? Or do we gather because it is here right now that we're able to hear the words of Christ? Is that why we gather? Why do we pray? Do we pray for our own needs to be met? Or do we pray for Christ's name to be heard all over the world? When Christ becomes preeminent in your life, when he becomes Lord of your life, those are the shifts that takes place. That's how you know that a Christ quake has happened in your life. When you look around in your life, this would happen. And so, listen, I praise God for you all, and my prayer for you all today is that the gospel will cease to be facts, and that they will become affections, that you will love him with all your heart, and that the people around you will understand the hope that you can have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do not stand up here with any reservations, any assumptions that everyone in here has made that decision to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. But understand this. This is what you've been created for, a relationship with God.
Yeah.
And no matter what you pursue, no matter what feels right, it will come up lacking. You will come up dry. You will come up thirsty. You will come up hungry, because only Christ can give you what your soul craves.
Yeah.
Only Christ can give you what satisfies you. It says in Scripture that only God and God alone can satisfy the thirsty soul. And so I pray that that will be the case with you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.